This message is the light of the world. Beginning in verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of light. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow our heads, bow our hearts, bow our knees now to your written word, which we believe is inspired and inerrant and infallible. And I pray that as we now seek to teach and preach your word, that you would give me great assistance by your Holy Spirit to do so. I greatly need the power of the Spirit to be upon me. And Lord, I pray that you would attend to every life who hears this message and that you would do spiritual business and much spiritual good in their heart and soul. So Lord, I commit now this time to you, knowing how much we need your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin by setting the scene for this particular text. The occasion of this passage is the Feast of the Tabernacles. It is sometime in September, October, about 6 months before Jesus will be crucified. It is a very extended portion of John's Gospel that really begins at the beginning of John chapter 7 and extends all the way through at least the end of John chapter 8. So this is a scene, a narrative in the life of Christ that the Gospel of John draws unusual attention to this. The place is Jerusalem, and travelers from all over the region have descended upon the holy city of Jerusalem to celebrate this annual feast that commemorates the wilderness wanderings under Moses' leadership that is recorded for us in Exodus and Numbers. As the travelers would come, they were reminded of how for four long decades God led the people of God in their wilderness wanderings with the Shekinah glory cloud, in which God manifested his presence as a bright shining light in the midst of this cloud that was somewhat of a filter or buffer so that it would not be so blinding that the eyes of the Jews would have been blinded. And so whenever the cloud moved, this bright light, they were to move. And when it stopped, they were to stop. And it provided the guidance for them in the wilderness. And again, this bright light was the manifestation of the presence of God that was going before them. And it was in reality God with them. And so to celebrate that, the Jews would meet once a year. There were three annual feasts, and this was one of those three. And as they would come, they would be here for 7 days. And at the height of the celebration, on the seventh and last day, not only would they take water, draw pitchers of water, and take it to the pool of Siloam, or from the pool of Siloam to the altar, they also would light torches and walk through the city of Jerusalem to remember God's presence with them long ago. And as Jesus observes the people carrying their lights, remembering how God was with them so long ago, he could bear it no longer. And he cried out and said, "I am the light of the world." It's one of the most profound statements to ever come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask ourselves, what does this mean? I am the light of the world. And in some ways, it's like trying to get your arms around the Atlantic Ocean. The magnitude of that statement, I am the light of the world. And so, in our study today, I want to focus on this as well as the verses that follow. So as we look now very carefully at this passage, may God give you the ability to understand what he is saying in this particular passage. I want you to note first the claim in verse 12 as Jesus makes this extraordinary claim. We read in verse 12, "Then Jesus again spoke to them." It's another reason for believing this is to be connected back to chapter 7. It indicates a continuous speech from the previous speech. When it says he spoke to them, it actually goes back to chapter 7 and verses 40 to 44. This large multitude of people who have gathered, who have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus now addresses this largely unconverted religious crowd that is in Jerusalem for the feast. And this is what he says. Jesus, really the great evangelist. Jesus, the great expositor evangelist, says, "I am the light of the world." This is the second of seven I am statements that are found in the Gospel of John. And these I am statements really form the backbone of the Gospel of John. Just to refresh your memory, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." Here, "I'm the light of the world." "I am the door of the sheep." "I am the good shepherd." "I am the resurrection and the life." "I am the way and the truth and the life." "I am the true vine." These are staggering claims. What does this mean? I am the light of the world. Well, to make this simple, I want to set before you three things that this means. Number one, it means Jesus is God. He is claiming to be fully, truly God in human flesh. It is a declaration of his deity. And this really goes back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses stood at the scene of the burning bush, the bush that was burning, yet it was not consumed. And there was a voice that spoke to Moses out of that bush, and it was the voice of God himself. And God declared a name for himself, "I am who I am." And it is from that we derive the name Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the name that God has given to himself that means that God is self-existent, that God is self-sufficient, that God is self-sustaining, that God has no needs and no needs outside of himself to be met by anyone or anything. It means that we are all dependent upon God. And God is not dependent upon us for anything. We are dependent upon God for everything. Jesus takes that name, that God gave to himself. I am who I am. And Jesus now claims it as his own and says, ego eimi, I am the light of the world. This is an unmistakable claim for deity. Later, John, when he wrote his first epistle in 1 John 1, verse 5, said, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. For Jesus to say, I am the light of the world, is a clear declaration of his deity. So number one, it means Jesus is God. Second, it means Jesus is Savior. This implies, to make this statement, I'm the light of the world, it implies that the world is in darkness. Spiritual darkness of ignorance of God and deeds of darkness. And Jesus has come as light into this world of spiritual darkness, and light is a metaphorical expression for the salvation that Jesus has come to bring. And this is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. In Psalm 27 and verse 1, the psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And there, light and salvation are parallel and are synonymous. Light equals salvation. Later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah picks up on this theme. And we read in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, how the Messiah would come to Galilee. And we read in verse 2 of Isaiah 9, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And this light would be the Messiah who would come. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And it is just four verses later that Isaiah records, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We know who that is. That is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this light of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke would come to Galilee of the Gentiles and bring the message of salvation and the reality of salvation to them. Later in Isaiah 42 and verse 6, which is the first what we call servant song in the book of Isaiah, an extended messianic prophecy pointing ahead to the coming of Christ. We read in Isaiah 42 and verse 6 that the Father says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Jesus would come as a light to the nations. A light so bright that it could not be restricted to just Israel. It could not be contained merely to Israel, but it would shine throughout the entire world. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6 again, it's the same idea. God says in verse 6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. In other words, it's you're too great to only save Jews. You are such a great Savior as my son. You are to be the Savior of the world. And so he says, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Do you see that? Once again, light and salvation are used interchangeably. So for Jesus to say, I am the light of the world, He is simply repeating what was recorded by Isaiah in these messianic prophecies, that he would be a light not only for Israel, he would be a light for the world. How great would his grace be that it would reach to the four corners of the earth? And so when we come to the Gospel of John, I just must draw this to your attention. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, in the prologue to the Gospel of John, John, the Apostle John, immediately picks up on this and connects these Isaiah prophecies to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him, referring to the Word of verse 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or it could be translated, overpower it. Look at verse 7. He came as a witness. This is referring to John the Baptist in verse 6. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. Verse 8, he was not the light, referring to John the Baptist, but he came to testify about the light. Now, verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, meaning enlightens every man who is enlightened. There is no other light of salvation but this one, of whom verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, what are we saying when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world? He means that Jesus is God. He means that he is Savior. And there's a third aspect. It means that he is judge. Because when light comes, it exposes deeds of darkness. Light exposes what is lurking in the hearts and in the lives of evil men. And in John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, I must read this verse because Jesus now himself picks up on this theme of the light coming into the world. And Jesus is the speaker here in verses 19 and 20. So we've gone from the psalmist to Isaiah to John the Baptist. Now Jesus himself, it is an inseparable thread that is running through the scriptures, and it comes from the very mouth of Christ himself. Now in verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. It does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Jesus has come as the light of the world, claiming to be God, to reveal God to us. He was God in human flesh. It means that he came as Savior, as light shining into a dark world to bring the saving grace of God to us. And it also means that he is judge, that he has come to expose the deeds of darkness. So that is the most succinct way to put our arms around this profound statement, I am the light of the world. And I trust that God will make that crystal clear to you. Let's continue to look in verse 12, John 8, verse 12. He says, he who follows me. Now, that is a statement of saving faith. That is the positive, and it is followed by the negative, will not walk in the darkness. That's the heads and tails of the same coin. He who follows me is saving faith. Will not walk in the darkness, that is repentance. There is both the turning to the Lord, who is the light, and a turning away from the darkness, which is sin. Let's talk just a moment about he who follows me. Saving faith necessitates that the one who believes steps out of the darkness, steps out of this sin-darkened world, and it's a step of faith that now leads you down a new path in which you will continue to follow after Jesus Christ. It's not just a one-time decision and nothing follows. No, it is that initial step of faith that leads to a lifetime of pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to follow His Lordship. It means to follow His Word, to follow His teaching. And involved in this metaphor of following after Christ, and He's not talking about physically, like get up out of your seat and walk across the room. He's talking about in your heart that you have left the world, the evil world system, and you have entered into the kingdom of God, and you are now moment by moment by faith following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this means. Incumbent in this are these words: commitment, repentance, submission, obedience, and perseverance. All five of those are to be understood as a part of now being a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make this very clear. Jesus will not follow us. We follow Him. We don't just add Jesus to our life and we just keep going the same direction that we've always been going and now we have a little fire insurance. No. No, we no longer go according to the course of this world. We no longer go our own way and do our own thing. We now have done a 180 and have pivoted and reversed our direction, and we now are headed towards heaven, and we are following the Lord Jesus Christ. To follow Him means that we walk with Him, that we know Him, that we commune with Him, that we fellowship with Him. It means that we go where He leads. We do what He requires. We believe what He teaches. It means we serve where He directs. That we love what He loves. Because we're in one step with the Lord Jesus Christ. It means we hate what He hates. It means we obey what He commands. We are following after Jesus Christ, and we are emulating our lifestyle. We are emulating Christ in our daily lifestyle. We are walking as He walks. 1 John 2:6, we are speaking as He speaks. We are serving as He served. This decision to follow Christ is not for a day. It's not for a weekend. It's not for a month. It's not for a season. It's for the rest of our lives until we come to the end, and then we will go to be with Him directly. I am the light of the world. He who follows me. And I have to draw our attention to the word me. We don't follow a crowd. In the truest sense, we don't follow a church. We don't follow a cause. We don't follow a preacher. We follow the person of Jesus Christ. This is why it's necessary that we know Christ in a personal way. So, he who follows me, please note the next thing he says, will not. Jesus is very emphatic about this. Will not walk in the darkness. That you will no longer live as you once lived. There will be a radical break from your past. There will be a stepping out of the darkness. There will be a departure from your old lifestyle. There will be a burning of the bridges behind you. When I was in high school, we used to sing a chorus, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And one of the verses was, "The world behind me, the cross before me, I have decided to follow Jesus." That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. To make the decision to follow him necessitates that you turn your back to the evil world system in which you were born, in which you once lived, and you now are following after Jesus Christ. And let me say this, you cannot follow Jesus Christ and continue to walk in the darkness. You can't have one foot in the darkness and one foot in the light and play all ends into the middle and be someone on Sunday morning and be someone else throughout the week. No, it doesn't work that way. Your entire life has now exited the darkness. And that is those are your BC days before Christ. And you now have a totally new life. It is the greatest life that anyone could ever possibly live. It is to follow Christ. It is the greatest adventure. You may say, I need to know where all this will take me. None of us know. All we know is we're following Christ. And he will lead us into the perfect will of the Father. He will never lead us into sin. He will never lead us back into darkness. He will only lead us forward into the perfect will of God for our lives. And one day he will lead us to the very throne of God himself in heaven. He concludes verse 12, but will have the light of life. In other words, this light will be inside of us now. And this light brings a new life, unlike anything that we have ever experienced before. This life is spiritual life, supernatural life. It is eternal life. And without this life, we're spiritually dead. We have just a mere empty existence. But now we have life because the light of God in the person of his Son has come into this world, and it has come shining into our darkened hearts, and we have received the light by faith, and we now are following Jesus Christ, no longer in the darkness. Now we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. That's what 1 John 1:7 says. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So before I go any further, and I know I've taken a prolonged amount of time on just verse 12, but I just have to ask you this. Have you come to the point of committing your life to Jesus Christ? Has this light shined into your darkened heart? And have you committed your life to him? Have you turned your back to the darkness? Have you stepped out of the darkness? And are you now following after Jesus Christ? That is the greatest invitation that could ever be extended to you. And it is being extended yet again this very moment to you. Well, that is the claim This leads second to the clash. Look at verse 13. How do you think the Pharisees responded to this? Do you think they just threw open their heart and received the light? No. Look, verse 13. So the Pharisees, that hyper-religious, self-righteous group, said to him, "You are testifying about yourself." Well, you know what? They were correct with that. Jesus was making a self-claim and testifying about himself. But notice, they say at the end of verse 13, "Your testimony is not true." They utterly reject the testimony of Christ and say, "You are bearing false witness about yourself. So therefore, you're a false teacher. And we stone false teachers to death. You're a deceiver. You are a fraud. You are a liar," is what they are saying. And before I move on, I just have to say this. Pharisees like this are the hardest people in the world to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be easier to reach a tax collector or a harlot than a self-righteous Pharisee. And you want to know why? Because no one can be saved until they know they're lost. And no one will ever be converted until they are convicted of their own sin. Surely you know people like this in your family, in your neighborhood, at work. People who are religious but lost, just like these Pharisees. It's not that they're too bad to be saved. It's that they are too good to be saved in their own estimation. It is not until they come to see their own wretched depravity will they ever be saved. This leads third to the counter. In verse 14, Jesus immediately responded with bold words. Yeah, I love this about our Savior. He doesn't wait for the dust to settle. He doesn't wait for a more opportune time. While their words are still in the air, Jesus returns serve, and he answers them. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true." In other words, he is saying, "You have come to a wrong conclusion about me. What I have said to you, I am the light of the world. It is valid and it is correct." And then he adds at the end of verse 14, "For I know where I came from." Well, he came from the Father. He came from God in heaven. And he says, "And where I am going." This is an important statement because Jesus was self-consciously aware of himself. He was aware of his own deity. He was aware of his own mission. He was aware of his own origin. He was aware of his own destiny. Jesus knew exactly what he was about. In verse 15, he continues. He says, "You judge according to the flesh." In other words, you judge simply by external appearances, by earthly standards, with natural understanding. He's saying that your judgment is superficial and is blind. You judge according to the flesh. And so does every unsaved person apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit appraise Jesus according to the flesh. Jesus then says, "I am not judging anyone." Now, that needs some explanation. And there are two ways to understand this little statement, "I am not judging anyone." The first is, I am not judging anyone by fleshly standards as they are judging by fleshly standards, and that's a possibility. The second, which I think is the correct, is Jesus is saying, "I am not judging anyone yet. My judgment will not be until the final day. My judgment will not be until the world to come." And it coincides with John 3:17. Let me just read it quickly. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came on a mission not of judgment. Jesus came on a mission of salvation. His mission of judgment will be at the second coming. His mission of salvation was at his first coming. And so we have to distinguish between the first and the second coming of Christ. And he will then say in John 5 in verse 22 that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So Jesus is not denying that he will judge the world in righteousness. No, he will. Just not yet. At this time, he has come to bring salvation to the world. And he says, I am not judging anyone. Just think about this. If this interpretation is correct, which I believe it is, I'm not judging anyone presently at this moment, this is actually Jesus saying, this is a day of grace. This is an opportunity of salvation for you to come to me. You can settle out of court. You don't have to stand in the judgment before me in the great white throne judgment and be there without an advocate. The gavel has not yet come down on my judgment. I'm extending to you mercy and grace and salvation. I am the light of the world, and you are a part of the world. This light is shining to you right now. And of course, wherever you are and wherever you're listening to this right now, this light of salvation is shining out to you. This is a day of grace and mercy in which you may receive Christ. Verse 16, but even if I do not judge, meaning, but even if I do not judge yet or now, my judgment is true, unlike their judgment. And now Jesus profoundly establishes what he just said. For I'm not alone in it, the it referring to my judgment. But I and the Father who sent me. Meaning the Father and I stand together in judgment. We speak with one voice in judgment. We also speak in one voice with salvation. But Jesus is here yet again claiming equality with God the Father. He is claiming that God is his Father, therefore he is the Son of God, therefore co-equal with the Father. He is claiming oneness of works with the Father. They save together, they judge together. It's an extraordinary claim that Jesus is making here. In verse 17, Jesus yet further appeals to them. Even in your law, a reference to the law of Moses. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. In other words, if two witnesses can collaborate and bring the same testimony, then a matter can be proven to be authentic in a court of law. This goes back to Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter can be determined. In Deuteronomy 19, 15. And by the way, Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite Old Testament book. He quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. That's just a footnote. But Deuteronomy 19, 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man. And then he said, it records, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So Jesus is setting this up for, let's confirm what I just said now with two witnesses. I'm bringing these two witnesses into the courtroom of your heart. And verse 18 gives us these two witnesses. They bring irrefutable testimony concerning who Jesus is. Verse 18, I am he who testifies about myself, that's witness number one, and the Father, that's witness number two, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So again, they speak in perfect unity and harmony. In fact, Jesus will say, the words that I speak have been given to me by my Father. So therefore, to reject the testimony of Jesus Christ is to reject the testimony of God the Father. You cannot reject the one without rejecting the other. You cannot have God the Father unless you receive God the Son. It is only God the Son who can bring you to God the Father. This is a powerful statement that Jesus is making. And for us today, with the proliferation of so many religions in the world and cults and sects, let us be reminded that no one knows God except those who come to Jesus Christ and come to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other religion and cult and sect is the broad path of destruction, leading to eternal punishment. Well, this doesn't end at this point. Notice in verse 19, number 4, the castigation. There's an old saying, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one you hit. Well, this rock that Jesus has thrown into the crowd has hit the Pharisees, and they are now yelping. And notice in verse 19, so they, referring to the Pharisees, were saying to him, verb tense there, ongoing, saying to him repeatedly, where is your Father? Now, there is more to this than what first meets the eye. Jesus has been talking about his heavenly Father in the previous verse, in verse 18. This passes over their head, and with they're without a clue. When they say in verse 19, where is your Father? They can only think in earthly terms, and they are thinking of his earthly Father, and what they are throwing at him is, you have been born out of wedlock. So show us your Father. If you'll look ahead in verse 41, it becomes very clear in John chapter 8. And this is just one continuous scene. John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, there's no division here. In verse 41, they said to him, you are doing the deeds of your Father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. So Joseph, the earthly wife of Mary, was obviously no longer around, and the rumor mill was spreading that Mary had given birth to Jesus by another man, and that other man has never shown up. And so the slander was that Jesus was born of fornication. He's an illegitimate son of Mary. And so the Pharisees now, in an attempt to discredit the witness, bring this slanderous, blasphemous accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. So, where is your Father? In order to shut up the Lord Jesus Christ in an attempt to back him down, their attempt to mar his character. But notice how Jesus responds, and this will be my fifth heading, the condemnation. Jesus holds his ground. Jesus is not pushed around by this mob scene. He anchors himself in the truth. And Jesus answered and said, you know neither me nor my Father. He calls them unbelievers. He says, you have no saving relationship with me, and you do not know God in heaven. You are outside of the kingdom of heaven. No one has ever addressed the Pharisees this way. No one has ever come up with the courage to say this to the Pharisees, and probably no one would have even thought it. If you'd have asked that day, who in the nation of Israel is in right standing before God, they would have said, well, the Pharisees. Jesus says, no, you don't know me, and you do not know the Father. He brings the condemnation upon them. He says, if you knew me, at the end of verse 19, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. And again, Jesus is a straight-talking evangelist. Jesus speaks in matters that are black and white. Jesus speaks in matters of heaven and hell, salvation and condemnation, in the kingdom, out of the kingdom. There's no straddling the fence with Jesus. And he just says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Again, we see affirmed, you cannot know God without knowing Jesus Christ. Well, let me finally just comment on verse 20, number 6, the conclusion. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. This is located in the court of the women, where there were treasury boxes where people brought their offerings. It would be this very place where the widow will bring her two mites later and put them into the treasury. So as Jesus is standing there, he's in broad daylight. The courtyard of the women is, everyone's there. It's not just the men, it's also the women. It is a huge gathering along with the Pharisees. And it says, and no one seized him. Well, that clearly implies they were trying to seize him. This is one man against thousands, easily hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And no one seized him? How can this be? Because his hour had not yet come. It was the sovereign hand of his Father in heaven who dispatched him from heaven and sent him into this world. It was his Father who had his Son on a divine schedule. And under his sovereign control, there could have been millions and billions there that day, and they would not have laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That hour would come in but 6 short months as he would be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he would undergo 6 trials, as he would be taken to Golgotha, as he would be nailed to a cross and lifted up to die, as the sins of all of his people would be transferred to him and he would become the scapegoat who would carry our sins far away. It would be in that hour of his death, when it would finally come, that Jesus would be our sin bearer and bear our sins in his body upon the tree. And there he would placate the righteous anger of God toward us. There in that death, in that hour, he would reconcile us to the Father and redeem us out of the slave market of sin. But his hour had not yet come. I want you to know that your hour will come one day. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. None of us will escape this world without our hour coming. And this heightens the necessity and the urgency of believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ even now. Because your hour is coming. Your hour when death will come for you. Your hour when you will stand before God. Your hour when the books will be open and your entire life will be laid bare before Almighty God in heaven. Your hour when the verdict will come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And only if you believe in Jesus now while you have time will you be in right standing before God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is a day of grace. This is a day and an hour in which the mercy of God is extended in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. If you've never received the light of the world, I call you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I call you to step out of the darkness and now begin this greatest of all journeys as you follow Christ by faith, as He will lead you from where you are one day to His Father's throne in heaven. Let me close in a word of prayer. May you commit your life to Christ if you've never yet done so. Let us pray. Our Father, thank You for not leaving us in the darkness. Thank You for sending Your Son to be the light of the world, to bring the knowledge of who You are, the knowledge of salvation, and even the purchase of salvation. I pray, God, that You would increase our understanding of this passage and that we would meditate much on what it means for Jesus to be the light of the world. We pray this in His name. Amen.